two Bible readings now. One, the first one is from 1 Kings, chapter 1, which is on page 335. And we're going to begin at verse 32. 1 Kings 1, verse 32, on page 335. King David said, "Call in Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah, son of Jehoiada." When they came before the king, he said to them, "Take your Lord's servants with you, and put Solomon my son on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. There shall Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, 'Long live King Solomon!' Then you are to go up with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah." Benaniah, son of Jehoiada, answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord, the king, so declare it. As the Lord was with my lord, the king, so may he be with Solomon to make his throne even greater than the throne of my lord, King David." So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaniah, son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and put Solomon on King David's mule, and they escorted him to Gihon. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpet, and all the people shouted, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing pipes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the sound. And then we turn to the New Testament, and it's Mark chapter 11, page 1015, Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks very much, Emily. I didn't say earlier, but if we haven't met, my name is Andrew. I'm one of the staff team here, and very warm welcome, particularly if you're visiting, to come and say hi afterwards, if I haven't met you already. Do keep that reading open. We're back in Mark's Gospel, picking up our series from a number of months back. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get back into it. Loving Father, we do pray that you would draw near to us now as we come to your word. However busy, distracting our week has been, however difficult, however joyful, we pray that you would enable us to still our hearts and minds before your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So as we've seen today, we are looking at the triumphal entry in Mark's Gospel. This is the moment in the Gospel story that we traditionally celebrate in the run-up to Easter on Palm Sunday. It's when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem to set into motion that series of events that leads to his crucifixion and death. And we will see that Mark presents it here very much as a royal arrival. This got me thinking, what do you do to prepare for a royal arrival these days? What would you do if the king came to call? This does occasionally happen. Apparently, I came across an old BBC article that said that the queen visited a lady for tea in her home. This is about 20 years ago, so maybe it's not quite current practice. But apparently this lady had hoovered furiously all week. She'd laid out a huge table in her living room. She'd got this massive lace tablecloth to make it all pristine. It looked like a giant doily. I'm not sure if people still have doilies or use them, but that's an option, I guess. And I guess if the king was visiting you, you might behave similarly. So you might be furiously hoovering the house. You might even be cleaning up rooms you weren't planning on using, the back of the kitchen cupboards. You might put your best socks on even. Heather will doubt that I have anything I could call best socks. A pair without holes, I think, is what we're going for. You would probably learn the proper procedure as well. So I consulted Debrett's, that self-proclaimed ultimate guide to good manners. By the way, Debrett says that etiquette, if you're not sure what etiquette is, it is about feeling at ease and putting others at ease in a variety of social situations. Okay, that's what etiquette is. I think it's more about being disproportionately stressed that you haven't used the right fork, but that's me. But anyway, you have to stand up when the king enters the room. Something you have to do. You're meant to say Your Majesty on your first interaction and then say Sir after that. You're meant to bow, but only from the neck or maybe the shoulders. If you bow from the waist, apparently it means you're in panto. And once the king stops eating, then you have to stop as well. So you need to be quick, and particularly if the king is only has a small plate in front of him. Some things you can't prepare. I've read that King Charles routinely travels with his own toilet seat, which doesn't make any throne his own, I guess. And I apologize. This passage, however, is about the royal visit to end all royal visits. This passage is about how Jesus arrives in Jerusalem and he is obviously, inescapably, clearly, unarguably the king. That's the point at the heart of this passage. And this is important for two reasons. The first is that Mark has been all about Jesus' identity, right from verse 1 of the Gospel. So verse 1 of the Gospel, Mark says he's writing good news about Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Okay, and those two titles, Christ and Son of God, basically mean king. Okay? Jesus has come as a king, a unique, long-expected king, and Mark has been illustrating that from the very early chapters of the Gospel, showing Jesus exercising this extraordinary power over nature, over sickness, over evil, authority to teach like no one else had before. The high point of the Gospel so far was when the disciples seemed to recognize for the first time that this is who Jesus was. In chapter 8 in Caesarea Philippi, Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are this special king." And when we get to this chapter, chapter 11, well, this entry into the city amounts to like a public declaration, a visible public declaration of who Jesus is. This is like a declaration of running for political office, except that Jesus isn't throwing his hat in the ring for people to vote for like our leaders are at the moment. He is the king. He's demonstrating his credentials as the rightful king. So Mark has been about Jesus' identity. He's also been about Jesus' mission. Jesus has come to be king with a purpose. And that purpose is to save, to heal, to restore, to deal with this problem of sin that separates people from God. And we saw that this mission and identity are inseparable. They come together. We also saw in chapter 8 that although Peter saw that Jesus was the Christ, he recognized that he was this king, he struggled to get his head around Jesus' mission, and specifically that mission involved Jesus dying. So Jesus is the king. He's also the suffering king, the one who, in his own words in Mark 10:45, said, "He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So in this passage, in chapter 12, as Jesus' identity as king is publicly made known, publicly and definitively declared, it also sets the scene for this climax of his mission, as he's rejected by his own subjects and dies like he said he would. In fact, to make sense of how things turn so quickly, so that Jesus goes from being welcomed into the city like this to being condemned as a rebel and crucified, we need to understand this passage and the context into which it comes. Okay, so for the next 50 minutes or so, I'm going to take you on a whistle-stop tour of Israel's history to see why what Jesus does here is so significant. To show that this passage has one clear conclusion, that Jesus is the king. We're going to think first about how he's the rightful king, but then also how he becomes the rejected king. So first, Jesus is the rightful king. As I've said, this passage is probably familiar to many of us. This is the Palm Sunday bit of the Bible, right? And it's ideal material for an all-age service, isn't it? We've got this kind of colt, a donkey or something. There's another costume idea for Peter to add to his pantheon of odd costumes. We've got people wearing waving branches. There's a craft idea for the children. We could have them processing round and round. That would be great. It's great theatre, great spectacle. And imagine the scene that Mark describes. Imagine the clamour of the people. The dust, the sweat, the noise, people pressing in on each other, shouting. It's like being caught up in a flood of victorious football supporters. I don't know if you've ever been in a train station or outside a stadium as they all get out and you're kind of swept along in this tide of jubilation, and provided they've got the result they want. Jerusalem was already bulging at the seams with pilgrims this week. This is the run-up to the Passover. Jerusalem at this time was normally home to about 250,000 people. During Passover, during this week, that could swell to over 2.5 million. A huge number of people in the city. 2.5 million of the most fervent, zealous, religiously kind of excited people, all joining in the celebration, jostling for somewhere to stay, like a festival, but one that comes with a kind of hard edge of zeal and nationalism. Okay, so that's the context. And notice how carefully Jesus orchestrates the events in this chapter. Half the passage, you may have noticed, is given over to the mechanics of getting a donkey for Jesus to ride on. Right, where is this colt going to come from? Well, the disciples are sent on a covert mission in the first 6 verses of the gospel, or of the chapter. And it's a bit like a scene from a spy movie. You know, go into the town and you'll find this colt tied up. And if anyone says this to you, this is what you say. It's like the password, you know. You'll see a man in a green coat, walk up to him and stand next to him and say, "The sun is unusually bright in the north," and then he'll give you the dossier and hand it over. It's clear that this has been planned out. Jesus is orchestrating these events. In verse 3, the disciples are told to tell anyone who asks them questions that the Lord has need of it, which emphasizes that Jesus has the right to requisition this animal for his purposes. In fact, the Greek could be rendered, "its master needs it." Jesus is in total control of what's happening here. This has to happen. He needs this colt to ride on. And you might be thinking, okay, well, fine, but why the fuss over a colt? What's the big deal? Why does it have to happen? And this is where we need to get into the history. Because there is a thread running through Scripture that leads to this moment. When people see Jesus riding on a donkey, riding on a colt, they recognize this claim, this royal claim that he is making. So there are 3 passages that matter, and we'll look at each in turn. You don't need to turn to them unless you want to, but the first comes from the end of the exile. Just a little bit before the book of Nehemiah, which is what we're studying in our life groups at the minute. This context, the land is a shambles, okay? The people have been in long Babylonian exile for decades. The people are leaderless and oppressed. They've just come home and they're trying to rebuild. And into that context, the prophet Zechariah speaks these words from Zechariah 9. "The Lord says, I will encamp at my temple to guard it against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." One day a king would come into Jerusalem, riding on a colt, and this would be the moment when God would restore his people to glory. Notice that promise of an oppressor being defeated. That's important. So they have that expectation. Let's go back another 400 years to that passage that Emily read for us from 1 Kings 1. Now the context here is that King David is very old. He's coming to the end of his life. He's not going to be around for much longer. And so the matter of the succession is on everyone's mind. Who is going to come after this great King David? David had made it clear that he wanted his son Solomon to succeed him. He had made that promise. And yet his eldest surviving son, Adonijah, suddenly declares himself king instead. I guess he has the support. He's a popular guy, we're told. And he thinks David is too old to do anything about it. But David thinks this is very poor form. He's having none of it. And so what does he do? He says to his servants, have Solomon, my son, mount my own mule, my colt, and take him down to the city. There have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, long live King Solomon. Then you're to go up with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah. And so this happens. We read that Solomon is led on David's animal. All the people go up after him, playing pipes, rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the noise. And you see, this symbolic act of placing Solomon on David's animal, leading him to the city to be anointed by king, surrounded by celebration, secures him as the rightful king. See, this is what Zechariah is drawing on as that prophecy comes 400 years later. There's already a deep significance in what Jesus is doing. But wait, there's more. For this, we need to go back further, all the way to Genesis 49, right at the very beginning of the Bible, as the great patriarch Jacob lies dying, surrounded by his 12 sons, who would become the leaders of the 12 tribes. He suddenly speaks a prophecy for each one of them. Here is the destiny of your tribe that will come after you. And when he gets to Judah, the tribe of David, the tribe of Jesus, he says this: the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. You can see the connection right away with what we're talking about. And when Jesus does this in Mark 11, he is activating centuries of embedded expectation, right back from Genesis 49 through to 1 Kings, through to Zechariah. Zechariah's promise of a new king from the tribe of Judah who, like Solomon, would display his credentials by coming on this lowly beast of burden to the praise of crowds of people as the rightful king. So it might seem weird to us, but it's a lot more than and kind of a nice idea for an all-age service. Jesus is the king. He is claiming this heritage, this role, all of these promises for himself. And you can imagine what people might be thinking. Jesus is by this point already a celebrity. He's well known. People have heard about his miracles, about his immense power to teach, that he stands up to corrupt authority. And as he enacts this prophecy of Zechariah, people are evidently thinking of that verse, I will encamp at my temple. I will guard it against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people. And they're surely thinking, this is it. The Roman occupation is over. Freedom and justice will be restored. Even that cry, Hosanna, that we read in verse 9, it's kind of a generic shout of joy. But what it means when you translate it is save now. Save now. It's been a long time coming. Now, in fact, about 150 years earlier, this isn't in the Old Testament, but Judea had been ruled by the Greek Seleucid Empire. There had been a huge Jewish revolt that had almost succeeded in establishing Judea as an independent kingdom again for the first time in centuries, under a family called the Maccabees. And at the height of their success, Simon Maccabeus had been declared priest and king forever and had processed into Jerusalem with people waving palm branches, shouting cries of praise. Now, of course, that jubilation didn't last long. It wasn't long before the Romans arrived and took the place of the Seleucids, and it was all over. So the people don't just have this enormous weight of scripture and expectation driving them. They also have this memory of coming so close and yet being frustrated. So while Jesus is clearly claiming these promises as the rightful king, we're going to see he's also setting the stage for the heart of his mission as the rejected king, as people's frustration takes over. Because in Mark's narrative, look at verse 11 where we end, what happens when Jesus gets to the city? Does he, as Zechariah promised, encamp at my temple to guard it? Does he send off the marauding forces, kick out the oppressor? No, we're told that instead he went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now imagine again how you might feel in that sea of pilgrims, sweeping like a great kind of wave into the city, caught up in the excitement that it might all be about to kick off. Right? Instead of raising a rebellion, what does Jesus do? He looks around and goes off to a B&B outside the city. And we'll see next week when he comes back, it isn't the Romans he attacks, but it's the temple itself. And the point of this is that while Jesus is the rightful king, he isn't the king that the people expect. And so he ends up being the rejected king, which is, of course, is the plan all along. Now, I think Mark signals us this for us in how he records the people's shouts of praise in this passage. So look down at what they say back in verse 9 and 10 again. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Now, it's interesting. He doesn't cite Zechariah 9. He doesn't cite 1 Kings 1. He doesn't even cite Genesis 49. What he does instead cite is Psalm 118. And it looks promising, doesn't it? It looks like the people are on board. You know, the coming kingdom of David, this is it, it's all happening. And yet, when we go back to Psalm 119, as we will in future weeks, because it comes up again, we will see that this psalm promises that the rightful king will be rejected by his own people. It's the psalm that famous verse that Jesus will quote later on in the chapter. He is the stone that the builders rejected, but has become the cornerstone. Mark is showing us here how God's purposes, so long promised in Scripture, are coming together with all the frustrated expectations of the people in the face of their oppressors to bring about this plan that the rightful king would be the rejected king for their sake. The Son of Man came not to be served like a normal earthly king, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Okay, now that is a lot of history and theology. I feel like I've gone into lecturer mode. The test will be on Tuesday, pencils only. Now, what do we do with this? What do we do with this vast kind of swathe of history and expectation? Many of us here, I guess, will be on board with the idea that Jesus is king. And if we are, then I hope this passage deepens the sense of how significant Jesus' coming is. If you've read The Lord of the Rings, you will know how beautifully Tolkien captures that kind of weight of longing for the true king to come. As we wait for the king to come to Gondor, as we wait for Aragorn to fulfill his destiny, and that return brings hope and life and peace to the nation. How much more the coming of Jesus in a world where our kings are largely ceremonial and carry their own toilet seats wherever they go, where our rulers are so often deeply flawed, where in America they actually have a convicted felon running for president. How comforting is it to know that this rightful king is one who has integrity, who has power, who has wisdom. If you're feeling gloomy about the upcoming general election, then take heart that we have a rightful king who has given his life in our service. We can follow him and trust him with our lives. But of course, the next question then is, what does it look like for Jesus to really be king in our lives? How far does his rule reach? Is he just king on our terms when it suits us? Because in a sense, that's how the crowd are treating him, isn't it? They had a category for what the king had to be. Right? It was all about triumphalism and power. They would happily follow him if he was leading in the direction they wanted to go. What they don't want is a king who will challenge them and call them to follow a different path, the path towards the cross, to sacrifice. I wonder how many of us deep down, like the crowd, are happy to hail Jesus as king, and yet reserve the right to disagree with him when his rule might interfere with my plans or challenge me out of my comfort zone. These people look like they've recognized Jesus as king. They've welcomed him in. It's very easy for us to do the same as we sing these songs week by week, praising Jesus as King and Lord. We conform outwardly to the kind of social norms of Christianity very easily. We look very respectable. But what happens when following Jesus' rule might mean saying a firm and final no to things we know aren't right or good? Some dodgy practice at work, perhaps, an inappropriate relationship, whatever it might be. When following Jesus might mean an uncomfortable conversation that we know we have to have with someone. When we know we need to share Jesus with somebody and cross that pain line with them. When it means up giving more of our time or resources than we might like. Even changing our self-discipline or habits to prioritize time sitting at Jesus' feet every day and talking to him. Because really, if Jesus isn't king then he isn't king at all. If Jesus is the king, then he has the right to rule on his terms. And he won that right by giving himself on the cross for us. Jesus is the rightful king, but also the rejected king. And the wonder of his rule is that he is the rejected king. Rejected for us so that we follow him, not out of duty or fear, but joy and gratitude. Not always an easy thing to do, but let me pray for us as we close that we would do that.